You know, you can take a compass and jiggle a thing around, the needle will swing around in the thing, but sooner or later it comes back to due north, doesn't it? And I realize there's got to be some things in my own life, in my own understanding of God and how He works and what He expects of me. Some things that are so branded on my heart that no matter what happens in life, or what the latest emphasis is, or no matter how busy I am, or confused I get, I'm able to come back to due north. I've got some bearings. And so a few years ago I determined, well, I'm going to see what Jesus had to say. Good place to start when it comes to living the Christian life. And I felt like there's been about three things that He's helped me with. And as I thought through these things for tonight, I realized that I don't see anything I'm doing tonight as being anything additional. I'll warn you right now, there's little, if anything, I'm going to say tonight that you haven't probably already heard somewhere along the line. Because I want to save you from information. You get tons of information every day and every week, more and more and more information. Now, what I'd like to help you with tonight is something that will help you get through this semester and help you make sense out of all this emphasis of different things that you're getting. It's going to help you put it together and package it and keep you heading due north. And the sort of things that as you apply these and understand them, that Lord willing, 30 years from now, they're going to keep you going due north. And so, I'm just going to share my heart with you, if I could. But what I'm sharing, as I said before, I'm not trying to share information. I'm trying to share some things that the Lord has branded on my life that I don't ever intend to waver from. That if you are wise, you will listen carefully tonight. And see, now how do I align myself with those things too? Not because Dave Edwards said so, but because Jesus said so. And so I'm going to be talking about the measure of your motivations. How do you measure all these things you're supposed to be doing and why you're doing it? Second thing, I'm going to talk about the measure of your ministry. And the third thing I'm going to talk about is the measure of your resolve. So could we begin with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, it's a serious thing, I realize, for me to be standing here right now and to teach the things and that I'm going to teach, to say the things I'm going to say, make the statements I'm going to make. Because the day comes, I have to stand before you and I've got to explain it to you. And so, Lord, I commit it to you that you would even in the midst of this time be directing these words and sparing me from anything I might say out of emphasis or something else that would some way be inordinate. Because Lord, I long that it would be you and your truth that's spoken tonight. But Lord, I also pray that you'd give us all listening hearts, that we be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because if all we do is hear the word, Lord, you said that we're like foolish people, that we fake ourselves out. We go and we look in the mirror, but after we've looked, we don't do anything about the needs we saw. And so, Lord, I pray that we would join together in this time, that all of us are standing here before you, and that I'm reckoning with the fact I give account for what I say. And all of us are standing here giving account one day for what we heard. And so, Lord, that you'd give us hearts that seek you first, in Jesus' name. Amen. To illustrate this thing I want to deal with about motives, let me share with you something that happened this morning. And children I've had three exceptional children, but my daughter is especially dear to me. She said something this morning. If you get nothing out of this except this little statement, you will be well on your way to succeeding in the Christian life. Every morning we spend about a half an hour or so, and I try to teach the children the Bible, and we just have a good time. And then I read, we've been reading from Pilgrim's Progress, and oh, they've been having fun. You know, Christian right now has just gotten out of the Slough of Despond, and Worldly Wise Man has been trying to hold him back, and all, you know the story. Anyway, after they trotted off, Christine, my four-year-old, this real adorable little girl, came trotting back in, and I was just sort of sitting there on the floor, kind of regrouping my thoughts, and this face comes whipping around in front of mine and goes, this kiss lands right on my lips. And she makes this statement, "Daddy, I love you. That's why I do what I do." Let's pause. You know, I'd been thinking about, I'd been working on this thing for well over a week now, trying to think, now how do I help these students? And God brought my four-year-old and brought in that one-liner. She said, "I love you. That's why I do what I do." Or that's why I did that. Now, gang, that summarizes very, very, very simply what Jesus said is the fundamental measure for why you do anything you do. And that is that you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and all of your strength. That is the measure of everything you do. And you find that in Matthew 22, about verses 36 through 38. Now, when you study your Bible, you're going to find this idea of loving Christ expressed various ways. You're going to sometimes see Jesus talking about abiding in me in John 15. Other times you see Peter uses the idea of the true knowledge of God. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God." That's, we sang about that this morning. It's the same idea. One of the psalmists used the idea of dwelling with God. Other psalmists use the idea of seeking God's face. Paul used the idea of whatever you do, put your heart into it and do all to the glory of God. They're different words describing the same diamond. And that diamond is that God has got to be the primary goal in your life. And that everything you do ultimately has to be explainable in terms of, I am doing this because I love God. I'm doing this because I love God. Now, why is that so important to get anchored in our minds? Because you are going to hear an awful lot in the next few years of your Christian life, the next 40, 50 years of your Christian life, about you need to do this, you need to do that, that every Christian's got to be committed to this. That's right. You do need to be committed to those things. But what keeps it from being just a bunch of ping pong balls that you're trying to keep underwater at the same time? Or like three bags of groceries that you're trying to bring in the house while you open a door with a key and one of the bottoms falls out of one of the sacks. For some of you, that's what your Christian life is like. You're trying to keep it all going at the same time and it just doesn't work. It's all falling out all over the place. And you get discouraged about it. I did, especially my sophomore, junior year, senior year in college. How in the world do I do all of this? And finally, the Lord taught me. He is primarily concerned if I simply love Him. And that as I love Him, then I do these other things. Then I pray. I get in the Word. I share my faith. I love my brother as myself. I live a holy life. I do all of those things, and I do it with a whole heart. But it's because I love God. And so I've learned to measure my life. To measure today, to measure this last week, by one simple thing. Have I done it with the primary purpose of loving God? Or was I really trying to impress people? Or was I really trying to win a name for myself? Or was I trying to lay up treasures on earth? Well, none of those things work. But if you will love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it'll all fit together. Now let me just share with you what it means to love God, to give you some kind of an idea of what's involved. And time doesn't let us cover it all, but let me cover a few bases that I hope will be helpful for you, because they've sure been helpful for me. Because if I want to be loving God not only this week, but 30 and 40 years from now, I want that to be the focus, the measure of what I'm doing. I've got to know what it is. And believe me, loving God is far more than that warm feeling you get when someone sings a song with a well-orchestrated background tape or things like that. That's okay. But loving God is much, much, much more than just that warm feeling you get once in a while. For example, loving God is described in the Scripture as going for the gusto. Now, I know that's some slang I'm taking from the world, but the world took it from the idea, from the Word of God. Gusto, the definition in the Scriptures, means vigorous. It means enjoyment. It means to relish something. It means zest. And God said, and Paul told us in Colossians 3:23, that whatever you do, put your whole heart and soul into it as work done for the Lord, not merely unto men. That when it comes to your schoolwork, when it comes to your job, when it comes to your, if you're an artist, when it comes to that art, God did not give you that artistic flair so you can perform and impress people. God gave it to you so you can love Him primarily. When it comes to your friendships, when it comes to your dating, when it comes to the way you keep up your health, when it comes to your diet, when it comes, guys, to the way you lift your weights, when it comes to your ministry, why are you doing it? To impress men? Or are you doing it because, God, I want to please You. I want to love You. And so I study for this chemistry test, not just to get by, but I'm doing it because I want to do it as if I were doing it for Christ. I want to work this part-time job. I want to get there early. I want to leave a few minutes late. I want to give it my best because I'm not ultimately working for that few dollars an hour. I'm not ultimately working for that manager. I am working for God. That I memorize Scripture, not to impress a ministry team leader, but because I love God. I pray not to get in my time, because I want to know God. So, one part of loving God is that dimension of, I'll use the word gusto, zest. When you give it your very best, your whole heart is put into it. Now, there's a second facet of loving God, and that's the dimension of fellowshipping with Him. Spending time with Him. Girls, you wouldn't be too convinced if a fella said, I love you, but he never spent any time with you. Not very convincing, is it? And one of the things that God's Word gives us as an evidence of our love for Him is the fact we enjoy spending time with Him. We just enjoy spending time with Him. And there's two types of time we spend with Him. We spend quality time with Him, and then we spend extended time with Him. Psalm 27, if you'd look at that. Psalm chapter 27. Verse 8. David's writing this. And he said, when thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, my response to you was this, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. Now, there's a lot implied with this idea of seeking the face of God. Well, let me share you just one little insight that might help you understand this idea of what do we mean by fellowshipping with God. You know, when it comes to convincing someone that you love them, there's several things you do to show someone you love them. One is protracted time. Another of the several things you do is eye-to-eye contact. You ever try to talk to somebody but they never look you in the eye? You can talk to them, but you don't sense a real love. But when you really love someone and you want to enjoy their fellowship, you look them straight in the eye and you talk to them, don't you? And there's something that happens there that's more than just the words you share. There's fellowship. And in a way, David is saying this. When thou didst say, I want to have eye-to-eye fellowship with you, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. Lord, I want to gaze into your eyes also. I want to see you. And Lord, I want you to see me. And I try to develop that in my time with God. That I'm not so worried about how much I read, though I spend time reading the Bible. I'm not so worried about how much time I spend praying, though I pray. I'm not so concerned exactly how it all works. I'm asking the simple question, did I gaze into the eyes of God? And as I gaze into His face, I want to get to know Him. I want to find out what He's like. I want to fellowship with Him. But not only that, I want Him to gaze at me. I want Him to see all of me. And I want to see. I want Him to show me those things that I need to change. I want Him to show me those things He likes. And so I spend time with Him, gazing into His face. So, we see that dimension of our fellowship with the Lord, our love for the Lord. There's another part of it too, and that is just our longing for it. Just longing for it. Look at Psalm 27, verse 4. David said, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Psalm 84, verse 10, it said, for a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And the psalmist is saying very simply, he says, God, I have a deep longing, a burden in my heart to fellowship with you because I love you. And so how does that practically work itself out? Well, you've got to figure that out for your life. One of the things we at the BSU try to do is to give you some tools and hopefully some habits that you can begin to develop that will help you spend time with the Lord and fellowship with Him. I'm so grateful someone taught me about a thing we call a quiet time. And at first it was something I did because I was told to do it. Not much of a motivation, is it? But then more and more I began to realize, what am I really doing this for? Really realize, I'm doing this because I love God. And when that came into focus, I realized, well, if it's because I love God, then it's got to have a high priority in my life. So I've just made a determination. I didn't make a vow, but I did make a determination that the rest of my life, unless I am somehow unconscious in a hospital bed, I will spend some time with God every day. Now, sometimes I do it different than other times. But the issue is that I long to spend time with God, and He longs to spend time with you. But then there's that aspect of which you need to just get away for an afternoon, or maybe spend a day, or sometimes a weekend. There was one time after I got out of college, I took an entire vacation and went out to a lake and spent an entire week in an old army pup tent with a Bible and a notebook. And I'm still passing on insights and lessons I gleaned during that special time with God. Gang, long to spend time with Him. And work it into your schedule. Make it something where quite frequently you get some special time with Him. I know one thing I try to do now, I don't tell you, you have to do this. I pass it on as a suggestion because I appreciate people making suggestions for me, because even if I didn't do what they did, it at least got my imagination going. But one thing I try to do is to take Sundays. And as much as possible, even though they're busy, I teach a class, I've got kids that are up and around, I try to spend Sundays as God's day. And I just try to get with God. And it carries me through the rest of the week. So gang, spend time fellowshipping with Him. Time slipping away, let me just mention a couple of other things. I'll just give you the verses, you can look them up later. A third indication that you love God is that you obey Him. Jesus said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." That's in John chapter 14, verse 21. Verse 23 and 24 go on to explain that a little more. And in verse 24 he says, if someone does not keep my commandments, that person doesn't love me. I mean, Jesus makes it very, very simple. If you want to check and see now, am I loving God? Well, just check your obedience to the Scriptures. It's very basic, very elementary. Well, if you're going to obey the Scripture, that means you need to first know the Scripture. So gang, get excited about those opportunities you have when someone is teaching the Word of God. Because it's as you hear the Word of God, you're able to do the Word of God, which lets you love Him. Take opportunities to read your Bibles. Don't do it out of just raw discipline, though there may be times you have to discipline yourself to do it. But understand, I'm doing this because I love God. There's opportunities to study it. Some of you on ministry team, and you're preparing for Fridays. Don't just blitz through that because I've got to have it done or else I'm going to get chewed out or by my ministry team leader. Do it because I'm in a situation where I have an opportunity to study the Scriptures and know more about how to obey my Lord. Those of you who are in a dorm Bible study, do the same thing and memorize the Scriptures. And don't worry about whether you like that verse or not. Memorize it because you're loving God, not because you're just pleasing man. And whatever you do, meditate on it. Think about it. Mull on it. So that you can do what it says. Because in that way you demonstrate your love for Him. And a fourth indication that you're loving God is very simply a pure life. Jesus told us in the Beatitudes, He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Does anyone know the rest of that? Close. There are several other things that give you the kingdom of God. Half a point on that one. But blessed are the, what did I say, the poor in spirit? Oh, you're right. I'm sorry, okay. Behind door number two now. No, blessed are the pure in heart. For they shall see God. I always used to think, now somehow or another I'm going to have this mystical vision. It occurred to me as I meditated on it recently, God wasn't talking about that. He's saying that the person who is pure in heart sees God. He perceives God in his life. He's aware of God. So, you want to have that kind of a relationship where God is rich, God is personal, He's dynamic. You see what He's doing in your life. You've got to have purity. There's got to be purity in your life. Peter put it that same way in 2 Peter 1. When he talked about how there are certain qualities, verses 5 through 9. One of them is moral purity. Another one is godliness. He says, if these virtues are yours, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in that true knowledge, that experiential relationship knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't kid yourself into thinking that you can harbor sin in your life and still love God. It doesn't work that way. But blessed are the pure in heart. They shall be very conscious and very aware of what God's doing. So gang, how did my daughter phrase it this morning? I love you. That's why I do what I do. Now, why do you do what you do? Is it because you love God? Gang, as you get that anchored in your life, and as you pursue that, you will be walking with God 20, 30, and 40 years from now. Because that is the great and foremost commandment. That fits everything else together. Now, let me talk a little bit about the measure of your ministry. We've talked about your motives, but how do you figure out this ministry thing? We emphasize that a lot around here, if you haven't noticed. And if you're like me, when I was a sophomore and a junior and a senior getting a lot of help, I'd go to a conference, and one guy would talk about one thing. I'm like, that's right, that's the secret to ministry. And then I'd hear something else not long afterwards and go, that's right, that's the secret. And then I'd read a book, and when it's in print, then it's really authoritative. And I was convinced, this is the secret. And I'd bounce back and forth like a ping pong ball from this thing to that thing to another thing, wondering now, how is it I have a ministry? Well, Jesus gives us something as a simple, simple measure that as we do that, the rest of it all fits in the perspective. And I want to start with a little illustration that might help you understand how all this thing called the body of Christ works. My father is a farmer in western Kansas, and so I've cut a lot of wheat. And we had this Alice Chalmers combine. It was a state-of-the-art machine. And that thing has got an incredible amount of design and components in it. You start with this thing called a sickle, and it's moving this way. That cuts wheat. You've got another thing called a reel, and it's that big thing that goes around this way. What that does is that pulls the wheat and bends it over, so when the sickle cuts it, it falls into this big thing called a header, which has a great big auger on it that funnels it all together, and then it goes up this thing called a carrier. And after it goes up there, it hits into another piece of machinery that's going several thousand revolutions per minute, and it's called a thresher. And it's got a threshing bar across it that when that wheat hits it, it just shatters it to pieces. Knocks the grain out of the head. All the chaff is separated from all the straw. All of that then goes through another thing that sorts it all out. Because the grain is heavier than the chaff and the straw, it starts to separate, and then it's got these things called walkers, and they're doing this, and the straw is gradually carried out the back. The grain falls down, is caught in something else, augered up, goes into a bin. In the meantime, the driver is sitting there with the radio turned all the way up. Now, all of that is going on at the same time. You keep that finely tuned. You buy expensive components to make sure it doesn't fall apart. You check it and tighten everything every morning. You grease it up every day. But when the harvest is ripe, there is one fundamental question you're asking. And that operator, at 5 minutes after he's in the field, he's watching for this one thing. And what is it? Is there any wheat coming in this thing? That's real obvious, isn't it? Now, if I'm operating this machine and I turn around and look back in a bin and all this chaff is coming in and the wheat's blowing out the back end of the combine, what do I do? That's right. That's right. Because all of that complicated machinery is designed to do one basic thing, and that is to reap grain. Now, Jesus gave us one fundamental, basic thing he wants every one of us to get branded on our souls, that in the midst of everything else, we can look and ask ourselves the question, is that one thing occurring? And in Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus told his followers something very principle, very simple principle. We call it the Great Commission. And he said, go, make disciples. Go and make disciples. Again, time doesn't let us give a lot of definitions as far as what is a disciple and what's all involved with this, but I want to spend our time not explaining all the details as much as focusing on what it is we use to measure it by. What do we use as a measure? A disciple, very simply, is someone who had no allegiance to Jesus Christ, who has been brought to a point of mature, lifelong allegiance to Christ. It's very simple. That's a disciple. And Jesus said, make disciples. But making disciples is a very involved process. And if you get caught up in all of the mechanisms of it, you lose focus as to what we're really trying to do. For example, Jesus went on to say, make disciples of all nations. Well, that involves missions. And we could have speaker after speaker after speaker simply addressing the matter of missions, the strategies, how to do it. Gang, missions is not the objective. Disciples are the objective. Missions are part of what helps us make disciples. He then said, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, what is he talking about there? Well, quite fundamentally, he's talking about what we call evangelism. Helping people who do not have any allegiance to Christ by faith accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. And again, there are books and tapes and information galore about evangelism. But doing evangelism is not the measure. Disciples are the measure. And then he said a third thing. He said, go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Now my leaning is in that area. I could really get cranked about that. Teaching. And teaching them all things. And here he's talking very simply about that dimension of it where you are establishing people and getting them grounded in what is true and freeing them up from what is false. But is the objective teaching and training? No. What is the objective? Make disciples. So, in a ministry like ours, we've got missions going on. We've got evangelism going on. We've got training and follow-up and fellowship going on. But there's one basic, simple thing that we need to always be asking ourselves. And that is, are disciples being made as a result of all of that activity? And when you get out of here and 20 years from now, you're in a local church where you've got some people who are stressing, we need to serve people. And somebody else is saying, we need to develop relationships. And someone else is saying, we need to reach out to the poor. And someone else is saying, no, we need to go to the large cities of the earth. And someone else is saying, no, we need to go to the tribes in the jungles. And someone else is saying, no, we need to take those people who have been won and we need to teach them and to mature them and to develop them. And someone else is saying, and it goes on and on and on and on and on. Well, is the person stressing missions right? Yeah. Is the person stressing outreach right? Sure he is. The person stressing teaching right? You bet. And service? And large third world cities? And small unheard of tribes in New Guinea? Are all those people right? They're all right. And that's why we're a body. All of those things are going on. They're all right. But there's one simple measure as to whether what you're doing is what God wants you to do. And that's if disciples are being produced. And there's different ways of doing it. There are different factors involved. But don't, and learn all that there is to learn about the strategies and the methods. The gang, don't get bogged down by the machinery. Keep your focus very, very, very clearly on that one thing. Are we making disciples? I had a chance to come out of a ministry that was very small. When we'd meet together on a Thursday night, it was about the size of the first four rows here. So there weren't many of us. There was about three guys that we were trying to do something in the way of leadership. We didn't have teams like we've got here. Vespers we didn't have like we have here. And we didn't have speakers. We didn't have tapes, or many. Once in a while, Max would come up and speak to us. That was a big deal. Here it's sort of like, oh, Max. And yet something interesting happened there. We had one basic goal. We're going to make disciples. We're going to make disciples. If nothing else happened, disciples were going to get made. And so we did three things. You might want to jot these down. We prayed big prayers. Sometimes they may have even been a little naive, but we prayed for the whole world. We prayed that God would give us awesome people. You know, I got a letter the other day from one of the guys in Africa and talked with another fella who's down in Dallas. He's an architect down there. He's got a singles group with 40-some people in it. He's discipling those people. One of the guys wants to come up here and go into student work. Some of those people have gone into the pastorate. Some of them are homemakers. Some of them are in business. Some of them are in student work. They're all over the place. But we just prayed. And isn't that what Jesus told us to do? To beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest? And we just did that. And guess what God did? He answered those prayers. And he gave us disciples. Any one of you, every one of you can have a significant impact in that way. Just pray. Big prayers. Second thing we did is we thought long range. We weren't interested primarily in how many people we could just recruit for that given meeting, though we recruited like crazy. But we were thinking, what do we do with this person so that he's walking with God the rest of his life? And we got people in the Word. We got them victorious over sin. That didn't mean we were perfect, but we were concerned about long range. And God honored that. The third thing we did is we didn't know any better. We just worked hard. Just plain hard work. Just simple, plain hard work. Isn't that what Paul said in Colossians 1:29? He says, "For this purpose also we labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within us." Again, I don't see why there isn't a single one of you here that when you leave this university can't look behind and say, there are some people at the University of Oklahoma that as a result of my influence, to some extent, there is a permanent difference in their life. And keep in mind, making disciples is not something you do on your own. It's something we do together. Gang, you can do that. You can do it. Now, in closing, let me just share with you a third thing about the measure, how to measure your resolve. Last year, I had Randy Jordan and Tim Pelly and Bill Johnson and Chris Bobo. We all piled in. Was it my station wagon? I think it was about January or February, sometime around and then, and weather was bad, and we decided to go up to Emporia, Kansas, and we were going to minister to BSU up there. A blizzard hit that afternoon, and it was that bad one we got last year, you may recall it. And the further north we went, the worse it got. Now, here we are. We've got to be at some place to do a conference, and we're driving up Interstate 35. And since I'm used to driving in snow and things like that, we decided to venture on. The tires were in good shape, and we had, well, I don't know if we had any food or not. We probably did, knowing this gang. Anyway, we're pressing on north. And after a while, I look in the rearview mirror, and there weren't any lights behind me anymore. And we're down to 30 mile an hour. At best, you can see just a few hundred feet up in front of you. Well, we're stuck in the middle of nowhere. I mean, do you turn back or do you keep going forward? Well, we would just inch ourselves along. But every so often, you'd see this truck coming from the north. And after a while, you'd see this station wagon coming from the north. And they were slow, snow all over them. But there would be lights coming down the other lane. And we had a decision to make. Do we turn back or do we press on? On the one hand, all the indications were turn back. There weren't any lights in the rearview mirror. We're risking our lives. Then on the other hand, there must be some kind of hope. There's life up ahead. And it's coming this way. I think the thing I'm trying to illustrate is that it's always too soon to quit loving God and making disciples. It's always too soon to quit. It's always too soon to quit. Everybody around you may quit. The circumstances may look impossible. There may be times in your life it is dry as a bone and fruitless and frustrating. But if you use those as indicators, you will quit. You will give up. But if you start looking around and asking yourself the question, is there life ahead? You're going to start seeing the Lord Jesus Christ is still there. And as long as He's in the process, as long as He's trudging on, it is always too soon to quit. I'm grateful Noah didn't quit. I'm grateful Abraham didn't quit. I'm grateful that Paul didn't quit. And aren't you glad that Jesus didn't quit? Well, I close with this verse in Acts 20:24. Paul is talking to the Ephesians. He's well on his way to Rome. He doesn't know what's going to meet him there, though he knows that it's not going to be good. But he does see some lights up ahead. In the midst of the blizzard, he sees some lights. And in verse 24, he says, "For I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course." Now, I'm about halfway done with my life. Just mathematically, I mean, just years. I'm halfway there. And I've been through some pretty rough stuff, but it isn't anything like what's bound to be up ahead. But I've learned one thing so far. It's always been too soon to quit. And you're going to have people quitting around you all the time. But so long as you keep watching ahead and saying, well, those guys who are a little further along than I am, their lights are still shining. I guess I can make it too. And you keep pressing on. And that's what Paul's resolve was. He says, I'm not done yet, but I will finish this that God has given to me. When things go wrong, as they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high, and when you want to smile but you have to sigh, when care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but never quit. Life is queer with its twists and turns, as every one of us sometimes learns, and many failures turn about when we might have won if we'd stuck it out. Stick to your task, though the pace seems slow. You may succeed with one more blow. Success is failure turned inside out, the silver tint of the clouds of doubt, and you never can tell how close you are. It may be near when it seems afar. So stick to the fight when you're hardest hit. It's when things seem worse that you mustn't quit. Nancy and I made a decision and a commitment once we got married. Divorce is not an option. Ever. Quitting our marriage is never an option. So when we run into problems, guess what we do? Solve them. And if you will resolve, I will never quit. That is not an option. That's not in my vocabulary. And you run into something in life, guess what you're going to do? You're going to solve it. That's your only option. But if quitting is an option, it will happen. Let's have a word of prayer, and then Bill and Debbie are going to close us with a song. Lord, I thank you for what you've done. I thank you for your word, and I pray that this wouldn't be just, oh no, three more things I need to do. I pray that they would be a compass, that as we keep those things in perspective and those things focused, that everything else would sort of just fit in around it, and we'd see it all working together, and that the Christian life could become very, very, very clear and basic. And the sort of thing that can be very simply passed on to someone else. And so, Lord, with that, we come to you in this next few minutes to sing to you because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.